Okay, so today I want for us to read through verse 60 of Matthew chapter 27. Long reading. Before I do that, let me say a couple of words. 2 weeks ago, we were last in Matthew's gospel. And I focused at that time on the Reformation slogan, Christ alone. At that time, I mentioned that you could take that slogan in one of two ways. I said you could understand it to mean that Christ is the only way of salvation, and that is often the way it's taken when we think about that sola. But we could also think about that slogan in this way, in the way that says it was Christ alone who accomplished our salvation. And I looked at the text we looked at 2 weeks ago in light of that latter understanding. Now, that understanding helped us. It helped us to understand and appreciate why it was that Christ was abandoned, why he was left all alone. There was something else that I said to you at that time, and it was something that emerged from the text we were looking at, and it was this. Using the quote from Zechariah the prophet, the quote that was quoted in that particular text, we were helped to see how the Christ, who was alone, was also the true prophet of God, and yet treated as if he were a false prophet. Now, we reflected on that for a little bit, and when you reflect on that for a little bit, you see the irony there. Here is the truest prophet of God with no one around him to listen. That was the irony of it all. Now, that was all last time. What should we catch from this section? And if you understand this section and what we're supposed to catch from this section, then you can anticipate what we'll catch from the next section. We are to catch in this section the kingship of Jesus Christ. But just like the prophetic office was coupled with Christ being alone, so here in this particular section, the kingship of Jesus is going to be coupled with his innocence. And yet, this righteous, innocent king is treated as if he were guilty. That's what I want you to listen for in the text today. It's a long reading, but I want you to catch that thread running through our reading. So Matthew chapter 27, and I'll begin our reading in verse 1 and read through verse 60. Brothers and sisters, one of the wonderful things about coming here, you know, I tallied it up this morning and I thought to myself, on a good month I get to speak to you 8 times a month. And I thought to myself, you know, that's less than 2 weeks. And I lament that. Because I wish that I could preach to you so much more than that. And one of the reasons why I wish I could preach to you so much more than that is because I want to remind you that what we are hearing is the Word of God. This is God's Word inscripturated, and he did it for the more sure establishment of his truth and for your comfort. This is the Word of God. His authoritative, his infallible, his Word that is without error. Listen to it. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. The rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Well, shall we pray? Father in heaven, we know that that story is a story that reminds us of that upon which our salvation is built. The climax of the covenants, the fulfillment of the promises, all of it embodied in Jesus Christ. How can we not read it and feel the deep emotions that it conjures in each one of us? But Father, as we read it and as we look at the text this morning, it's our prayer that you will not only minister to us in our whole selves, but also feed our minds, that we might be renewed and transformed, that we might indeed be shaped and fashioned after the image of Christ Jesus our Lord, whom we see so clearly in this text. For we ask it in his very name. Amen. Well, here we have, once again before us, a very large section of text. And if we were to open it up and look through it, we might say there are any number of sermons that we could get out of a text like this one. And you might say to me, Pastor, you could have stayed in this particular text a long, long time. And you're quite right. We could stay in any biblical text a long, long time. But I think that there's justification for taking this large text and taking it with the parameters that I've set out. We find an inclusio here. I want you to, for instance, look in verse 1. An inclusio being bookends. It's a literary technique in order to rope off a section of text. In verse 1, we find the first bookend. And there you have the phrase, when the morning came. And that's followed with Jesus was delivered to Pilate. Delivered to Pilate. Now go to verse 57. In verse 57, you have when evening came. It closes off the other half of the bookend. And then you have the statement, and I'll summarize it, that Pilate delivered the body of Jesus to Joseph. Now, the two words, the word delivered in verse 1 and the word delivered and verse 57 are two different words, but they're closely related. One is paradidomi and the other one is apodidomi. So it's the didomies that bring the two linguistic aspects together. But you see that there is indeed a book ending to this particular text. Now, taking a large section like this is going to be difficult. You know that as well as I do. We're not going to be able to say everything that we might want to say in a text like this one. But what I'm hoping that you'll get from taking this large section of text is this. I'm hoping that you'll take away from it the understanding that Jesus is the righteous King who was treated as though he were guilty. And all of that will be fleshed out along the way. So with that in mind, let's begin. And let's begin by asking the question, the very simple question, what is it that happened to the righteous King who is over all the earth? And that leads to the very first point that I want to share with you, and it's this. Number one, the King of all the earth is found innocent at the bar of the world's judicial system. Notice that the Jewish council took Jesus to Pilate, and the reason for doing so was quite simple. They wanted Jesus dead. And they didn't have the political ammunition, the judicial power to make his death come to pass. And so they took him to those who did. It was quite natural. The Roman authorities. Now, there's obviously some translation that needs to happen here. Pontius Pilate could have cared less about Jewish titles like the Messiah and their assumed importance in a Roman scheme. So the council obliged. They translated their title for Pilate. What does Messiah mean? Well, let me tell you, Pilate, this man claims to be King of the Jews. King being the operative word. Obviously hoping that that kind of word would excite the Romans into thinking that here we have one more insurrectionist with whom we can make an example. Now think about this. Think about what we have here. In our text, we have Jesus standing before not just Pontius Pilate, but we have him standing before the world's judicial system. Jesus has been thrust into the juridical Roman system. That's amazing. I mean, to think that in God's providence, and we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus came in the fullness of time. To think in God's providence the trial of Jesus came about at just such a time as this. A time when the legal system was in place that would be a system which has been in many ways the foundation of legal systems throughout the Western world. The famous American political theorist Russell Kirk in his book The Roots of American Order writes this. Yet it will not do to think of Roman civilization as a ruin only. That's how we have a tendency to think about it, but he says that's not the way we should think about it. His quote goes on, all the way from the Roman Republic to the American Republic, a continuity runs. Now the continuity about which he speaks is the judicial or legal order that's found not only in our nation, but many other nations. According to Kirk, here's another quote, the Roman understanding of the rule of law still lives in the modern world. It's debatable whether that will continue into the postmodern world, but you get the point. And so we not only find Jesus at the bar of the Roman legal system, but a legal system that has profoundly affected the judicial systems of the world to this very day. Let me say it like this. What we find here is Jesus standing before a foundational legal system that contributes and influences to the legal systems of our very own day. Now, here's the question. You say to me, but Pastor, why is all that important? The reason is this. That system, that rule of law, which other nations borrowed from, found Jesus to be innocent of any and all wrongdoing. Found him to be innocent of any and all wrongdoing. Notice what Pilate says when speaking to the crowd. He asks them, Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they shout, crucify him. Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? What evil has he done? What law has he broken? It's not just Matthew who records Pilate's verdict. Mark's account is very similar. And Luke 23:22 says, Pilate says to the crowd at least three times, I have found no guilt in him. John 18 says the same. Over and over and over again, Pilate, the official representative of the finest legal system of the day, pronounced Jesus to be innocent. Not guilty. But it's not only the judicial system of Rome that finds this man to be innocent. Secondly, sinful men recognize his innocence. Now, I want you to think about there's a neat structure here in this particular text. We have two similar stories that help us to see not only the innocence of Jesus, but the guilt of those who condemn him. I want to compare those two stories. I want you to notice both Judas and Pilate serve similar function in the plan and purposes of God in this story. How so? In this. Both of these men, though guilty of contributing to Christ's demise, believe him to be innocent, and in the process of declaring him innocent, actually stir up the enemies of Christ. Let's take Judas first. You remember he had betrayed the Lord. And the text, our text says, and after doing so, he felt remorse. Now, the question is, what does that mean? This is the son of perdition. Has he repented? And the answer to that is obviously no, he's not repented. The word Matthew uses is translated remorse, and it's related to the word repentance, but it's not the same word. Now, it can mean remorse leading to a change of heart, and that's exactly the way Jesus uses it in chapter 21. And that's why we need more than just the word, we need the context. Judas seems to think that mere restitution of returning the silver might exonerate him. But then there's not only the immediate context, but other texts help us to understand that Judas only experienced the feeling of remorse that often accompanies guilt. You know as well as I do. You know as well as I do. A person can feel regret without it being accompanied by repentance. And that was Judas' experience. He felt that way because he knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that he had condemned an innocent man. I want you to think about it. He was a Jew. He likely knew the curses. Deuteronomy 27, 25, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent man. Here is a man living under the curse. He understood that. Not finding any relief for his conscience, he went out and hanged himself. But here's the thing. Notice how his actions point up the guilt of the religious leaders and actually stir up the guilt and the hatred of the religious leaders toward Christ. They say, what is that to us? What is that to us? You see, they can't even experience the same guilt of Judas. In fact, if you look, this is one of the perplexing, interesting things about Matthew 27. If you look at verses 9 and 10, it's the quote from Zechariah. I don't want to take a lot of time to talk about what surrounds this quote because we could do a series of sermons on it, but here's the main question that arises from the quote. Why is Zechariah 11:3 quoted but attributed to Jeremiah the prophet? Well, here's the answer in brief, although it's not a brief answer. Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13 and Zechariah 11 are pulled together. And this is why I want you to understand Matthew is not simply under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit proof texting. It's not that this is just a proof text. He pulls Jeremiah and Zechariah together, not that we might understand a narrow aspect of the text, but that we might understand the whole scenario in light of Jeremiah and Zechariah. Zechariah and Jeremiah are in many ways parallel texts, at least Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah 19. Both Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11 are addressed to kings, shepherds of Israel. And these are shepherds of Israel who have treated the flock of God very poorly. In fact, one of the linguistic connections with Jeremiah at this point is they've shed innocent blood. There are other connections in the text. And when God sent a good shepherd to restore them and unify them, the people that is, the flock that belonged to him, according to Zechariah, the good shepherd realized that his ministry among them was fruitless. And so in exasperation, the good shepherd of Zechariah's prophecy throws up his hands and he says, "Well, then fine. You're not going to receive my shepherding anymore. Give me what you think my shepherding has been worth." And they give him 30 pieces of silver. It's a paltry sum. And the law tells us that it was the amount by which you could use to purchase a slave. And so Zechariah's shepherd says, "I threw it to the potter." You see the point. The point is, the Lord Jesus has been the shepherd, the good shepherd, who seeks to unify these people, this flock, and demonstrate the favor of God toward them. But they counted his ministry, his shepherding, a paltry sum, and said, "Crucify him! He's not even worth 30 pieces of silver!" Not to Judas, and not to the religious leaders, and not to the people. You know, the ironic thing is how carefully they handle the money. The money's been thrown back at them. What does the law require us to do with the money? They care more for silver than the blood, the innocent blood that it purchased. Judas helps us to see the guilt of the religious leaders. The second story is Pilate. Very interesting, parallel story. Let me give you a little background. The first thing we need to notice is the way in which the case is introduced into the Roman juridical process. Mark and Matthew both tell us that Pilate knew that Jesus was handed over out of envy, not because Jesus had broken any law. In fact, it looks as if the Jewish council actually forced the hand of Pilate. One could read it that way. The representative of Roman rule. Take this case. And the question is, how did they do that? Well, if you read Roman history from 26 AD to 33 AD, you realize that Roman policy had changed toward the Jews during that time. Whereas at one time, Lucius Sejanus, he was called the most influential Roman citizen. He was suspected of trying to usurp the throne of Tiberius, and Tiberius was his friend. He was anti-Jewish. Well, Tiberius sniffed out the plot, or at least thought he did, had Sejanus killed, and the anti-Jewish policy was reversed. And so things were good for Jewish folks in Rome during that time. Now, Pilate has found himself on the opposite side of Tiberius at least once before. And it appears that he's willing to placate the Jews because he doesn't want to get on the wrong side of Tiberius again. He doesn't want any misunderstandings. He doesn't want to end up like Sejanus. And so at this point, you begin to see the unraveling of even a rule-based legal system. Now, I think that this historical background explains a number of things. One of them being Pilate's willingness to send Jesus to his enemy Herod after discovering that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. Again, isn't it interesting that Luke tells us that Pilate and Herod became friends that day? Now, after being mistreated at the hands of Herod and his soldiers, Jesus is sent back to Pilate. Having received him back from Herod, and that's where we pick him up in our story in Matthew's Gospel, Pilate carries out his own investigation. And here is the point. Despite the fact that Jesus affirmed himself as King of the Jews, Pilate found him innocent. But instead of setting him free, Pilate realized that he didn't want to go against the Jews and their wishes, and so he decided to appeal to the crowd. The crowd, the religious leaders may be hard-nosed about this, and I may not be able to get around them, they're threatening me and so on, but I can get the crowd. I'll appeal to the crowd. Apparently, what Pilate had a custom of doing was releasing, at feast time, any prisoner of their choosing. And so Pilate brought out two prisoners. Jesus and an insurrectionist and a murderer by the name of Barabbas. And Luke tells us that Pilate started by saying this: "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now that sounds like a good society. He's innocent. What we're going to do is we're going to just beat the daylights out of him and set him free. Who wants to live in a society that does that sort of thing? That's an aside. But what Pilate doesn't know is that the Jews have been working the crowd. And so, unaware of this, Pilate asks, "Whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And to Pilate's absolute amazement, in fact, Luke says three times this question was put to them, he asks the crowd, "Barabbas or Jesus?" And they shout, "Crucify him," meaning Jesus. Now, Matthew adds a couple of things here, interesting things at this point. First is this. Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife has a dream about Jesus and sends word to her husband, who is seated in judgment in the case, and she says this: "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now, I don't know about you, but from the very moment I became a Christian and read that story was intriguing to me. Listen to what Calvin says about that verse. He says this very insightful thing. He says, "We ought to conclude that God the Father took many methods of attesting the innocence of Christ, that it might evidently appear that he suffered death in the room of others," that is, in our room. God intended that Pilate should so frequently acquit him with his mouth before condemning him, that in his undeserved condemnation, the true satisfaction for our sins might be more brightly displayed. That's a wonderful quote. Second, there's a second interesting point here that Matthew records. Not only does his wife have a dream, but he gets out a wash basin. And he washes his hands in front of the people and he says, "I am innocent in the matter. See to it yourselves." Isn't that the very thing that the religious leaders told Judas? See to that! You see to that! And then he sentenced Jesus to die. You see how Pilate and Judas have similar roles in this. Judas recognized Jesus' innocence, which only compelled the chief priests and the elders to become more entrenched in their hatred for Jesus. And so in a similar way, Pilate's recognition of Jesus' innocence actually compels the people in their own hatred for the Son. In response to Pilate's hand washing, they cry out, can you imagine this? "His blood shall be on us and our children." You see what God is showing us? The only one innocent in this story is Jesus. Not Judas, who returned the money. Not the religious leaders who denied fault. Not Herod, who mistreated the Lord and sought a miracle from him. Not the crowd who was so easily led. Not the soldiers who mocked him. Not even Pilate, who tried to wash his hands in the matter. Only Jesus. Only Jesus is portrayed as pure and undefiled. He is the righteous King. And yet that's what makes the very next point so absolutely perplexing. Because it's this: God the Father treats him as if he were guilty. That requires us to ask a question. What was it that Christ suffered? What was it that Christ suffered? That's not purely an academic question. I have good reason for asking that question. I have good reason for asking that personally. I want to know, as somebody who's embraced Christ, what was the nature of his suffering? You know, here's something that brings me down a bit these days. I've noticed in my reading that those who claim to hold a substitutionary view of the atonement, in other words, those who claim that Christ died in their place, or as Calvin would say, in their room, these folks increasingly want us to believe that when Peter says that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter simply means to say that Christ suffered at the hands of a political regime, that he was victim of human systems to which we all become victims. And so he was the victim of social systems, religious systems, crowds in general. You get the point. And that was his suffering. One author in his book on how evil and substitutionary atonement interact says this: the story of the Gospels are trying to tell us is the story of how the death of Jesus is the point at which evil in all of it, of its forms, has come rushing together. In other words, as another author puts it, the very historical details of his crucifixion should be interpreted as the wrath of God. Pilate's failure to render justice, the religious leaders' failure to see the Christ, the crowd's willingness to be swayed, all of these things and more, all of these things are to be interpreted as the wrath of God. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. I understand that. But it's incomplete. You see, the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ taught in the Scriptures has a dimension of truly unimaginable distress, making every other aspect of Christ's death pale by comparison. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the suffering of Christ in the text that does not come from Pilate or a corrupt legal system. It doesn't come from societal sins or moral failures or a corruption of religion. I'm talking about a suffering that came as a result of Christ being our sin bearer before the living God. In the prophecy of Isaiah, there's a passage where the divinely inspired prophet explains what happens when sin comes between God and man. It's in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Listen to Isaiah speak to the people. Just listen. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Look at the text. Verse 45. Darkness fell over the face of the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. In other words, from noon until 3, darkness canvassed the earth. And then at 3 o'clock, Christ cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the cry of dereliction that we saw beginning 2 weeks ago when we looked at the last section. I want you to know something. The divine Son of God could never lose the favor of God, and yet he had the deepest sense of abandonment in his mediatorial office. And that's the very thing that's denied today. Theologians argue that the wrath of God was present in Christ's physical suffering in the sense that he was a victim of political, social, moral failures. But this cry of dereliction, I want you to know, is not... Well, it's more than that. How are we to understand? Here's the question. How are we to understand it without falling into abstraction? That's really the question, isn't it? Again, I think Calvin is really helpful here. Listen to what he says. It's a longer quote, but just listen to this. Rich. And certainly this, his cry of having been forsaken. And certainly this was his chief conflict. And harder than all the other tortures, that in his anguish he was so far from being soothed by the assistance or favor of his Father that he felt himself to be in some measure estranged from him. For not only did he offer his body as the price of our reconciliation with God, but in his soul also he endured the punishments due to us. And thus he became, as Isaiah speaks, a man of sorrows. Those interpreters are widely mistaken who, laying aside this part of redemption, attend solely to the outward punishment of the flesh. For in order that Christ might satisfy for us, it was necessary that he should be placed as a guilty person at the judgment seat of God. Calvin's even more emphatic in his Institutes in 2:16:10. This is what he says. He says, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. It would have been ineffectual. Did you hear that? It would have been ineffectual. If the suffering of Christ was simply a bodily death due to politics and society and morality, then it would have been ineffectual. The chief conflict of Christ, harder than all of the other conflicts that he experienced, was the alienation from his Father. We started by asking, what was the nature of Christ's suffering and death? And now we have our answer. And it's an answer that can be easily summarized by Rabbi Duncan. He asked his class one day, he said, do you know what Calvary was? What? And with tears in his eyes, he said, it was damnation. And Christ took it lovingly. The nature of Christ's worst suffering was damnation. Now, if you know Christ savingly, I want you to know this. You need to know this. You should know this. It was your damnation that he endured on the cross, that you might have life in him. You know, one of the wonderful things about the gospel is this. Because this is the gospel. One of the wonderful things about the gospel is this. I didn't tell you to do one thing today. But if you belong to him, you have been deeply stirred to let your life in some way richly blossom for him, haven't you? I mean, it's the way of it with the gospel, with a life transformed. We come to the end of this text. We find that this offering that Jesus offered, this offering of himself, was acceptable to the Father. How do we know that? Well, the resurrection will be the ultimate testimony of that, of the Son's successful propitiation for the sins of his people. But Matthew tells us that there are indicators, even prior to the resurrection, that this was an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to the Father that was finished at the moment of his loud cry, offering up his spirit. What are those? Well, number one, you find that the veil of the temple was rent. Wow. Man, praise be to God, right? And then you find the earth shaken and the rocks rent. And then the tombs were open. You know, this is just that little picture, that little snapshot of the eschatological final day when bodies will rise and he'll bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Beautiful picture of that. But most of all, here's this. Here it is. This centurion standing at the foot of the cross looks at him and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Do you have eyes to see like that centurion? And are your eyes focused on him? The risen Christ. My friends, my brothers and sisters, he is the only one worth seeing. He is the only one worth seeing. Father, thank you for the day and for your word and how it helps us to see the Lord Jesus. Father, bless us in the knowledge of him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.